I think that course echoes the thought that I'm most grateful for our Bible study. Many of us men have been being changed by the Word of God. The Word of God has changed us. And it's just been a real blessing for us to have the opportunity to talk about where God is changing us, especially when it comes to our pride. You know, I guess women, they struggle with pride too, but we men, we tend to be pretty out there with our pride. And this last teaching, a couple weeks of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where it's talking about dying to self, talking about not sticking up for your rights, not retaliating when somebody's done you wrong, and loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, it has just been a really blessing in our hearts. And what we're seeing is we're seeing the Holy Spirit take the Word of God and causing us to die to self. And if we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and that's why God chose us before the heavens of the foundation of the heavens and the earth, it is to conform us into the person of Jesus Christ. In order to be conformed into the person of Jesus Christ, you have to die to self. Never has there been a selfless act like the eternal Son of God condescending and becoming man. That is a greater selfless act than any of us will ever, ever be able to express. And then when that God-man humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, that is the epitome of dying to self. So if we're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, we must be dying to self. And our philosophy of church ministry comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. That's Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 17. I encourage you to read it, but just a very loose paraphrase. We gather together to be edified and equipped until we all become a maturity of Christ. That's why we're here, to grow in Christ's likeness. And nothing epitomizes Christ's likeness more than dying to self. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning, that God loves you way too much to allow you to be under the rule of self. He loves you way too much to do that. So he's sovereignly and lovingly and caringly bringing into your life exactly what you need to see that self crucified and to see your faith being purified from that impurity of self. Look with me in 1 Peter, and I think you will very easily see what I'm talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I would give special emphasis to the first phrase that Peter speaks. I would encourage you to ask yourself, can you say this? Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you definitely, purposely say from your heart, my God, the Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, he is the most blessed thing in my life. Peter says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, do we even care? Do we even care about this inheritance that is reserved for us? Are we so busy and so focused on the temporal things of this life that we don't really even care? It's a sobering thought, isn't it? I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to myself. I have a lot of earthly ambitions. How much time do I think about this inheritance that God's reserving for me? It's on reserve. It's reserved for me. He goes on in verse 5, and he describes how God is protecting those for whom the inheritance is reserved, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Hallelujah. I'm protected. I don't need to worry about it. I'm protected. God is protecting me through my faith. Nothing more to be done, right? It's going to happen. No, God knows he needs to work on that faith. God knows that if he's going to protect me through my faith, he's got to take care of my faith because he knows I won't. He knows I won't. I got too much sin in me to focus on my faith. He knows what I need. Such a loving Heavenly Father, a caring Heavenly Father. He disciplines us out of his love. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, listen, for a little while, if necessary. I know it seems like a long, long time for some of you. I know it seems like it's just not going to go away. But God's telling you, it's for a little while, and it's necessary. Even for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Men, you remember studying about that in James chapter 2. All sorts of different kind of trials. He brings them all into your life, all sorts of different ones. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's allowing you to go through that suffering so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate, that my faith would be found to give praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. But it's not as if we wait to then. Our faith is to give praise, glory, and honor to Jesus Christ now. Now it's supposed to do that. The way we go through trials and difficulties in life is it strengthening our faith in such a way that our faith is going to give glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And I know you do. I know you do. You love him. You haven't seen him. You love him whom you have not seen. And though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him. You believe in that which you cannot see. That's the faith that is pleasing to God. Faith that is pleasing to God is a faith that believes that he is. That is the faith that you have and that God wants to continue to protect and to purify. But you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. The title of the message this morning, when I first thought of it, I had to call and ask some people to make sure I wasn't overstating it because it shook me. It gave me chills when I thought of what is really being said here. The title of the message this morning is, if God does not preserve the believer's faith, all will be damned. It's not just those who are not chosen that will be damned. But the chosen will be damned if God does not preserve their faith. I am so dependent upon God. I praise God that I know who he is. And I praise him that I know his word. And I praise him that I understand an understanding of him that is beyond what the comprehension is of most, because I understand the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace tell me that God is going to do what it takes to make my faith strong, because he's going to use that faith to protect me until I reach my inheritance. Such great assurance and comfort we have. But isn't it just a little frightening to realize just how much you are in the hands of God? And yet we can come right back and say, I got nothing to fear. Because God ain't letting me go. He's not letting me go. I can trust him. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, certainly we could just stand here and just talk about you. Lord, there's nothing more that I enjoy in life than just talking about you, talking about your eternality, your self-existence, your self-sufficiency, your immutability. You do not change. Thank you for the small voice that reminded me this morning that you do not change. You do not change, God. You are immutable. He will always be a loving God, a caring God, a kind God, a merciful God, a gracious God. And you will always be a just God. You will always require a just payment for every single sin, because every sin is an offense against your holiness, and you will require that. And Father, your wrath must be dealt with because you do not change. And your wrath will be poured out on every individual sin that has ever been committed. And there are only two places where that wrath will be poured out on, and that's not going to change because you don't change. Either that wrath will be dealt with in hell, or that wrath will be dealt with on the cross. Those are the only two places where your wrath is satisfactorily dealt with in a way that meets your standard of righteous justice. Oh, I praise you, God, to know who you are. And I praise you, God, that as infinite as you are and as transcendent as you are, transcending beyond the furthest stars, and there are men sitting here who know what that is. I can't comprehend it. Beyond the furthest star, down into the deepest depths of the ocean, you transcend it all. And yet you are intimately involved in every detail of my life. And it's because of that intimate involvement that you again, in your immutable, unchangeable kindness and goodness and love, have chosen to reveal yourself to me through the written word of God. How special I am in your eyes, not because of me, but because of you, to have this special revelation. And you know I can't understand it on my own, so you give me your Spirit that I might understand your revelation. There is no God greater than you. There is nothing in this world that compares to you. Certainly, Lord, we can sing with Fernando Ortega, give me Jesus. You can have the world, just give me Jesus. Father, we praise you for what you're doing in this church's life. And we praise you, Father, that you will continue to work in this church's life. And Lord, now as we come to look at this fifth doctrine of what we have entitled the doctrines of grace, that you preserve those whom you have sovereignly chosen. Oh, Lord, may it truly work in our hearts. May it just not rattle around in our brains, but may it come down, rest in our hearts, dwell in our hearts, take root in our hearts, that we might comprehend with all the true saints the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Jesus Christ, which surpasses all understanding. Oh, God, do a mighty work this morning, I pray. In your Son's most holy name, amen. I just want to give a little bit of an introduction, talking about the history of our study of the doctrines of grace, because we have been in the book of Romans. And I suppose some might come and say, well, Pastor, you've been doing a verse-by-verse study in the book of Romans. Where are you getting this concept called the doctrines of grace? And so let me just review to you for you what we've reviewed before. We see this underlying theme of the grace of God ever since Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. The gospel is the power of God unto deliverance for all those who believe. The gospel is the power of God unto deliverance from the wrath of God for all those who believe. You don't see the word grace, but certainly it is laying right there underneath the surface of that verse. And then when he goes on from the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and through most of chapter 3, and tells us just how wicked and unrighteous we are, we begin to understand the grace of God, that I would be delivered from his wrath that I deserved simply because of faith. And so again, you see that grace lying right under there, under the surface. And then in chapter 3, verse 24, it peaks, it perches its head up, and we see we are justified by grace. We are justified by grace, and we see it. And then it just becomes full-blown in chapter 5. Turn there with me in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. These have been some of the richest verses of study in my study of the Word of God in a long, long time. He says here, for the law came so that the transgression would increase. What's he telling us? That the law came that I might understand the wickedness of my sin, that I might understand the deception of my sin, that I might understand the power of my sin, and that I might understand my need for a Savior. And you begin to say, God, I love your law. I don't hate your law. Give me your law. Give me your precepts. Give me your commandments. Give me your law, because I'd want to know just how bad my sin is. And then he goes on there in the rest of verse 20, he says, but where sin increased, and it increased, every time you look at the law, it increases. Man, my sin's wicked. Man, my sin's deceptive. Man, my sin is powerful. Boy, do I need a Savior. It increases, but where sin increases, grace abounded all the more. It super abounds. God, give me the super abundant nature of your grace that I want nothing more. When you begin to understand the grace of God and you understand the super abundant nature of the grace of God, you want nothing more. You need nothing more. And you are beginning to die to yourself, and you're beginning to have a faith that is strong that God will use to protect you until the day you receive your inheritance. And then we begin to look at the power of God's grace. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, death comes to all men because all sinned. Even though you may have your sins forgiven, you will still die physically. Why does physical death occur? It occurs because of sin. Even if your sins are forgiven, even if you are made right with God, you will still suffer physical death. And that will be the reality until the rapture. Death, memorial services, like the memorial service that we will have for Terry next week, is just a reminder of the reigning power of sin. You can't argue with it. You can't argue with that. Death happens because sin exists. But then Paul says, even so, the grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I get a righteousness that reigns unto life. I get a righteousness that even though sin may reign and I die, I get a righteousness that means I will live for eternity. I have eternal life. And this is the power of God's grace. When we are talking about God's grace as demonstrated in our salvation, nothing expresses this grace more than the doctrines of grace. This is the grace we're talking about, the grace of God in our salvation. And nothing expresses this grace more than the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace not only reveal how God saved us, but they reveal to us the very person of God. If you want to know what you need to do to be saved, you go to the solas. You trust Scripture alone. You understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and it's for God's glory. If you want to know how to be saved, what you must do to be saved, you go to the solas. You don't go to the doctrines of grace if you're looking to what you must do to be saved. You go to the doctrines of grace if you want to understand what did God do to make it possible for you to be saved. And you go to the doctrines of grace that you might understand the person of God, that God might reveal himself to you and show you his intrinsic glory. The intrinsic glory of God is the sum and substance of all that he is. And the doctrines of grace are a means to show us the intrinsic glory of God. The doctrines of grace reveal to us the person of God. And when you understand the person of God, you can ascribe glory to him. You can praise God. You can worship God. You can exalt God. Stephen J. Lawson has said, when God's creatures behold his intrinsic glory revealed to them, they should be moved to ascribe glory to him. The aim of all theology is doxology. The aim of our theology is worship, to worship God. It is that God's creatures would delight in him. We are to delight in him and bless his name. The purpose of theology is not the merely inquiring of information about God, but the adoration of him. We are studying these doctrines of grace because they show us the person of God, and they show us how it is that God went about saving us. And as we study these doctrines of grace, we are revealed to us the sovereignty of God, the eternality of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the mercy and the justice of God, the wrath and the love of God, the immutability of God, that God is omniscient, that God is purposeful, and that God is omnipotent. That's why we study these doctrines, because they're revealing to us the person of God. And yet we don't want that knowledge to just stay in our heads to be something that we use to argue with people. The doctrines of grace were not given for that purpose. And if you understand the doctrines of grace and somebody else doesn't, how should you respond to that? How humble should we be that God chose to reveal that to us and not somebody else? Why are we going around trying to force somebody else to believe something that it took God's grace for us to understand? Understanding the doctrines of grace should cause us to be humble. It should cause us to get down on our face and be humble that God would give me such an insight into who he is. And it should cause us to worship him. We who have the doctrines of grace, we are the ones who should be most easily to die to self. Think about what the doctrines of grace say. Why should dying to self be difficult for one who says they understand the doctrines of grace? They should be changing our lives. That first doctrine of grace, the radical corruption, that's God's sovereign grace and salvation needed. That tells us why we need his sovereign grace and salvation. We are so bad off, there's nothing we can do. We are dead in our sins. We are blinded by Satan. We're held captive by Satan. And we lack total ability. We have no ability to do anything that pleases the Lord. We can't think one thought after him. We need his grace. And then we come to the second doctrine of grace, the sovereign election. God's sovereign grace decreed. Now listen to this. A decree is an official order or decision made by a ruler that something must happen. When God sovereignly chooses you, he is saying something must happen. God has made a decision, and the result of that decision is that something must happen. Sovereign election is God's decree that salvation must occur. It must happen. Why? Because God decreed it so. And then we looked at the definite atonement. This is God's sovereign grace and salvation justified. In order for God's sovereign grace and salvation to be justified, God had to make a provision to satisfy his righteousness and to satisfy his wrath against sinners in a manner that upheld his righteousness and justice. God can't just willy-nilly go around and forgive people of their sins without dealing with the penalty of their sins. That would be an affront against his holiness, his justice, his righteousness. He must forgive us in such a way that upholds his justice. And that is by sending his son to go to the cross, to bear our sins, and to endure the wrath that we deserve so that God can be justified when he forgives us of our sins. And then there was the fourth doctrine that we looked at 2 weeks ago. God's sovereign grace and salvation applied. We won't take time to go through all those verses. We looked at them really well 2 weeks ago. But nobody comes to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws them. Nobody comes to Jesus Christ unless the Father grants them. Nobody comes to Jesus Christ unless they're taught of the Father. What is that teaching that the Father does? He renews the spirit of their mind. That part of your mind that deals with the information coming in. Information comes in, God is holy. Okay, God's holy. Information comes in, you're a sinner. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. Information comes in, oh, I'm a sinner that offended God's holiness. So what? It comes in and that's what happens. But then when God renews the spirit of your mind, all of a sudden information comes in, God is holy. Oh my gosh, he's holy. Information comes in, you're a sinner. Lord, help me. I've offended your holiness. Information comes in, you deserve death. You deserve wrath. God, have mercy. What am I going to do? Information comes in. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Why does that happen? Because you're being taught by God. Because he's renewing the spirit of your mind. And everyone whom God teaches, and everyone whom he draws, and everyone whom he grants to go to Jesus Christ, they all come to Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't turn a one of them out. That is the effectual call. But will this faith that God has granted me to have, will it stand the test of time? Am I secure? What about my eternal security? And this is where we want to bring in our fifth doctrine of grace, the preservation of the saints. I know some people call it the perseverance of the saints. But they're missing one point. We don't persevere until God preserves us. God must preserve us before we persevere. So we're looking at the preservation of the saints. When we talk about the eternal security, I had a good talk with Monroe last night. And basically he says, God does not make mistakes. Those who he chose will go to heaven and they won't go to hell. I thought that was pretty insightful. He doesn't make mistakes. If he chose you, you will go to heaven. You are eternally secure. Why? Because he chose you. And we have many, many passages that support that reality. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. All of these verbs are in the past tense. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Now we can understand that Paul is writing to Christians. And if they are believing Christians, then they were foreknown, they were predestined, they were called, and they were justified. It all happened in the past tense. But they're Christians on this earth. They have not yet been glorified. But listen to how Paul refers to their glorification. He says in verse 30, and these whom he justified, he already glorified. He's also glorified. It's a past tense. It's a done deal. Your glorification, your glorified body, your eternal state in heaven is a done deal. It is already done. And in the mind of God, it has been done before time when he chose you. It is a done deal. Look with me in chapter 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Why? For I am convinced, Paul says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, that includes you, nor any other created thing, not even you, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You can't even separate yourself from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's how eternally secure you are. Go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. God, Jesus Christ, came to do the will of the Father. Nothing shows that more than his going to the cross. If he was willing to obey the will of his Father, to go to the cross and die for our sins, he will accomplish the will of the Father for us to be eternally secure. None of us are going to be cast out. Look at John chapter 10, verse 27. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Jesus says of his sheep, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. If you have been given eternal life, you are in the shepherd's hand and no one will snatch you out of his hand. And then he says in verse 30, 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. If for some ridiculous reason you think that the shepherd's hand is not strong enough to hang on to you, don't worry about it. The Father's hand is holding on to you. You will not perish. This is eternal security. Paul tells us that he who began a good work in us, he who began salvation, will complete it until the last day. He is going to complete it. We are eternally secure. And now I want to bring our focus back to how this eternal security is based upon the power of God. The power of God to speak creation into being. The power of God that is able to say, let it be, and it was. The power of God that is able to raise up the dead and give them life. The power of God that was able to take you, a dead sinner, you, a sinner enslaved by Satan, you, a sinner blinded by Satan, and to give you new life. The power of God. Let's go back now to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at the power of God that is protecting us, that we might receive this inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. It's reserved for us in heaven. Let's just back up and go quickly through these verses. 1 Peter chapter 3. Blessed be the God of our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It is God the Father who caused you to be born again to a living hope. You have been born again to a living hope. What is the difference between a living hope and a dead hope? There is no assurance in a dead hope. Those of us who have raised teenagers and they go out at night and they don't come back when they're supposed to come back and they're a couple hours late, we hope they return. But there is no assurance that they will return. That's why we worry. That is not a living hope. A living hope is assured. We have a living hope. We know it will happen. We have a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you believe that God raised up his son from the dead? Do you believe that God raised him up? If you believe that, then you have to have confidence in your living hope. Why do we have this living hope? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. It is there. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And what does that word assurance mean? Substance. Faith gives substance to the things hoped for. Does your inheritance in heaven have a substance? Is your faith in your understanding of your inheritance in heaven as real as this building that we are sitting in? Is your faith and assurance in an inheritance reserved for you in heaven as real as the chair you're sitting on? Does it have substance? Our faith is to give us substance to what we hope for. It is to give us evidence, proof of the things that we cannot see. Do you have a faith, a living hope that causes you to basically, through faith, see heaven and see it in all of its glory? That's what we are living for. That inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. And while it's reserved for us in heaven, by God, he's reserving it. He's protecting it. He's also protecting us. Back to verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at last time. And then you come down to verse 9. It talks about the salvation again, obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. we need to understand that the word salvation, just like the word sanctification, has different meanings. There's positional sanctification. The moment I believe in Jesus Christ, I am sanctified. I am set apart from the world and set apart unto God. That's positional sanctification. Then there's progressive sanctification. That's where I continue to live a life that is more and more sanctified. Scripture uses salvation in the same manner. There's the initial salvation when I am made right with God. Well, I am justified with God, where God declares me a sinner to be justified in his sight, where God declares me the guilty sinner to be not guilty. That's initial salvation. But then there's the ongoing salvation. That, again, is the same as progressive salvation. And then there's ultimate salvation, just like there's glorification. There's synonymous terms. There's ultimate salvation, and that's the salvation that Peter is talking about. Ultimate salvation, being delivered from sin, being completely delivered from his power, being completely delivered from his presence, being completely delivered from his pollution. What's its pollution? Its pollution is the temptation of sin. And we should be longing for the day when we have this ultimate salvation. God is making sure that we have a faith that he can use to protect us until we receive that ultimate salvation. And again, I am afraid that we don't really care sometimes about getting out of this sinful world. We don't really care sometimes about the pollution of our sins. Sometimes I don't think the temptation really bothers us that much. We are not gripped with a desire to be free of sin. And if we're not gripped with a desire to be free from sin, we are not going to respond to the suffering in the way that we need to be in order to have self being dealt with. We have to understand what we were saved for. We were saved for the glory of God. God is protecting those he has sovereignly chosen. He's protecting them. The moment he chose you, and it happened before time, he chose you. From that moment, he said, I am committed to Kathy Briggs. I am committed to Bill Button. I am committed to Ed Feimster. I am committed to Trey and Jessica. I am committed to Ashley. I am committed to them. I commit myself to them. I give myself to them. To do what? To do whatever it takes to enable them to give God glory. He's committed to you. He's going to do whatever it takes. Even if it takes suffering, he's committed to those whom he has chosen. He's protecting them with his power. God's omnipotence is involved in our perseverance. God's omnipotence is involved in our preservation. If you think you can lose your salvation, then you have a limited view on the power of God. Your salvation is assured as the omnipotence of God. We know God's power is not going to fail because we are eternally secure. We're eternally secure. His power cannot fail. Since God's power is not going to fail, and since God's power works through our faith cannot fail. God is not going to allow your faith to fail. God will do whatever it takes to preserve your faith. If God does not preserve our faith, then we are damned. And we're not going to be damned because he chose us unto salvation. He's going to do whatever it takes to preserve our faith, and we see what it takes in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. We are greatly rejoicing that God is protecting us through our faith. We're greatly rejoicing, and we're rejoicing even though now for a little while, if necessary, we have been distressed by various trials so that the proof of our faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may result in the praise and the glory and the honor and the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, I praise God. I praise God that he's using my faith to protect me. Boy, praise God. I love that. But I keep right on praising him. Even if necessary, that faith must be tried through fire. I keep right on pressing him because I know what he is doing. He's purifying that faith. And he's taking that self out of that faith. How do I know that self is such an issue? All you need to do is study scripture. And we see that self is an issue. I really think men and women who have been through the Sermon on the Mount, I really think we need to put a placard on our head of the Beatitudes. We need to come back to them again and again and again. Blessed, blessed. What does the word mean? The most envied, the most envied. You are the most envied person on the face of the earth, on planet earth. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to understand that you are bankrupt. The word there, poor, means beggar poor. You don't even have two coins to rub together. I'm beggar poor. Where's pride in that? Where's self in that? I've got nothing. The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. You understand your spiritual depravity, and you understand your spiritual hopeless to a degree that you're just mourning over it. You're weeping and crying over your horrific poverty state. The third beatitude, blessed are the meek. What does meek mean? Meek means you don't retaliate. When you have the opportunity, the power, and the right to retaliate, you don't retaliate. You don't worry what anybody's doing to you. Why don't you worry what anybody's doing to you? Because you're so broken up of your sin. You're so done with self. You're so done with self that you don't care what they're doing to you. All that matters is the glory of God. Now, this is a process that we will go through throughout the rest of our Christian lives. But this is why the suffering's coming. When the suffering comes, go back to the Beatitudes. Remind yourself of the Beatitudes. What's Beatitude number four? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm done with myself. I just want the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Beatitude number five, blessed are the merciful. I'm not out there retaliating. I'm showing mercy. Beatitude number six, blessed are those pure in heart. I just want to live like Jesus Christ. Beatitude number seven, blessed are the peacemakers. I just want to make peace, but I'm not going to make peace at all costs. I'm not going to make peace if it means that I have to ignore righteousness because I love righteousness. And if I have to make peace in a way that I confront sin, I'll just accept Beatitude number eight. Blessed are those who are persecuted. These Beatitudes, every one of them, are talking about the need to die to self. And those who have the Beatitudes, they're the ones that are the salt and light in the earth. They're the ones that are a light shining on the hill. And then Jesus Christ tells us, well, what does that person look like? And he goes through the law. And he gives us his interpretation of the law. And his interpretation of the law is basically, it's all about your heart. It's all about your heart. You know, if you're angry at somebody, if you're cursing somebody out, if you're yelling and screaming and you're angry at somebody, you know what you are? You're a murderer. If you walk around with lustful thoughts towards somebody, you know what you are? You're an adulterer. You need to be so that you don't retaliate. When someone curses you, you give them a blessing. These are heart attitudes. You love your enemy. You pray for those who persecute you. These are heart attitudes. And what do these heart attitudes require? They require dying to self. This is why we are going through suffering, because we are dying to self. Jesus Christ, he humbled himself, becoming a man, and was obedient to the point of death. He wasn't concerned about himself at all. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to carry your cross? It means I'm willing to die if Jesus asks me to. That's dying to self. If you don't have that attitude, Jesus says you cannot be his disciple. You have to have that level of dying to self. And Jesus is going to make sure you have it because he's going to bring suffering into your life to make sure you're dying to self. John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. Basically, it means it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about your spouse. It's not about your children. It's not about your family, your neighbors, or your coworkers. It's not about any of them. It's about Jesus Christ. Dying to self again. We have to die to self. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me. The world and all of its lusts and all of its joys and all of its pleasures mean nothing to me anymore. It's crucified to me. The world is crucified to me. And I to the world. You know those desires I had in me for the world? I looked at the cross, they're crucified. I'm dying to self, but I'm having a hard time. I have a real hard time dying to self. God knows that. So he brings suffering into my life to die to self. We looked at this in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And men, do you remember when we studied that? My basic conclusion was if you're going through suffering and you just don't know what to do, you know God's using it to help you become more purified, just say, I trust you, Lord. Just say that, I trust you, Lord. I remember December 24th, preaching Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Rejoice in our tribulations, for tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character doesn't disappoint because it produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God is poured out into our hearts. You know what that tells me? That when I'm suffering, God's going to show me his love. So if I'm going through suffering and I don't really understand it, I can't really figure it out, I just simply say, God, I trust you, show me your love. God, I trust you, show me your love. And it wasn't a matter of 10, 15 minutes after that message that I kept getting these phone calls, ignoring them. Finally, I looked at the message. Your wife has been in an accident. Give me a call and I'll tell you about it. I get in the car, I get out here in the road, and I'm beginning to think, wait a minute, they don't want to tell me over the phone what the problem is? This must be really, really bad. By the time I'm at Golf Links, I'm saying, God, I trust you. Show me your love. All the way to Pantano. God, I trust you. Show me your love. God, I trust you. Show me your love. And finally, the person called me back, and I found out that Kathy was not seriously hurt. Now, his idea of seriously hurt is different than mine. But anyways, she's still with us. But you see, that's how you use the Word of God. When you're suffering, if you're going through suffering and you just can't figure it out, just at least say, God, I trust you. God, I'm looking for your love. Show it to me. The ultimate purpose of it there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, is it will be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you're going to be relieved from the suffering. You may never be relieved from the suffering. You may suffer for the rest of your life on this face of the earth. But God will use that suffering and he will use your faith in such a way that it brings him praise and glory and honor. And it will end up in the ultimate of your salvation of your soul. Now quickly, I just want to address the question that's going to be on your mind. How do we account for those that once believed and abandoned the faith? I thought we had eternal security, Pastor. How come we have people that believe and 15 years later they abandon the faith? I know. I heard another story, just a horrific story, of somebody who was very, very prominent in the Master's College and the Master's Seminary, turned to such decadent sin. Unbelievable. How does that happen? John MacArthur talks about it over and over. We all know it. How does that happen? I think the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, clearly explains it. They went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so they might be shown that they were not of us. They lived among us all those times, and basically they were frauds. You know what a fraud is? A fraud is somebody who uses wrongful deception for personal gain. They were basically frauds. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 is so important. Test yourselves to see if you were in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? When you're going through suffering, the most important question that you must ask is, Jesus Christ in me? Do I have Jesus Christ? Do I really love Jesus Christ? Am I really a follower of Jesus Christ? Am I really committed to the person of Jesus Christ? Or is it possible that you are a fraud? You have to ask yourselves, why did you put faith in Jesus Christ? Why do you love Christ? Is it for Christ's sake? Or is it for some self-centered sake? Most conversions begin with a selfish motivation. Most of us are concerned about being saved from hell, or we just want our lives to be better. And so my conversion, when I cried out to God for help, it was because I was going through a horrible time and I just wanted help. Its beginning was more of a selfish reason than it was a God-honoring reason. But if it's a true conversion, as I learn more and more about the truth, I'm going to die more and more to self and live more and more to the glory of God. So you have to keep asking yourself, if you're not living for the glory of God and you've been a Christian for 15 years, you might ask yourself, why? And a good place to go back to is, why did you become a Christian? Was it to be delivered from hell? Was it to please parents? Was it so that you could fit in? I know some people become Christians for networking. They're in it for networking. They want to be part of it here in Tucson. People left this church to go to a bigger church because they were construction workers, or they were insurance salesmen, or they were realtors, and they needed to have a bigger clientele, and this church was shrinking. No clientele here, so let's go to a church that's bigger. It was networking. These are self-centered reasons for becoming a Christian. One of the best reasons to become a Christian is so that you can experience more and more the grace of God and want nothing else. We're right back to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Show me the much more so that I want no more. Show me the much more so I want no more. Show me your abundant grace, God. Show me how bad my sin is so I can understand how great your grace is in the forgiveness of my sins. And I want no more. Are you at that point? Are you working towards that point? Is that what you want? Test yourselves. Are you in Christ? Test yourselves as you go through the suffering. Can you truly sing along with Fernando Ortega? Give me Jesus. You can have all the world. Give me Jesus. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all the world. Just give me Jesus. We're going to close with a song that George Beverly Shea wrote the music to. You know who wrote the words? His mother did. His mother wrote the words. And I don't know the projection or the directory of his life, but the reason she wrote them the words is she wanted to see the direction of his life changed. So when she went up to bed, she left the words on the piano. George Beverly Shea came and read the words, and it impacted his heart. He wrote the song, and he started on a different path. Can we sing these words? Would you rather have Jesus than to be a sinner? Would you rather have Jesus than to be a sinner? Those aren't the exact words, but you'll sing the exact words soon enough. But that's the thought. Would you rather have Jesus than to be a sinner? Would you rather have Jesus than anything money can buy? How bad do you want Jesus? God is bringing suffering into your life so that your faith will be weaned from self and you will want Jesus with all your heart, because he knows that is the faith that he needs to protect you unto salvation. God is protecting you through your faith, and he's using your suffering to purify that faith. This is the reality. This is clear from Scripture. I don't know how you can read this passage any different. This is what the Word of God reveals to us. This is what the ancient Word of God reveals to us this morning. I pray that the grace of God will help us to die to self and accept the reality of the truth of what God is doing in our lives today. Let me pray. Great God Almighty, you are eternal, you are all-knowing, you are all-powerful. Father, right now, I would like to emphasize your omnibenevolent, all-loving. You demonstrated to us the magnitude of your love on the cross. You love us more than we ever will comprehend. Help us to trust you, if for no other reason, we know you love us. I pray this in your Son's most holy and precious name. Amen.